mean, at one point, does Scripture ever talk about us doing anything like that? How do we make decisions? Do you know that every day you make thousands of decisions? It could be something as simple as where your steps will go, what kind of conversation you'll have, ways that you speak, meetings that you go to, things that you attend. Every day, each of us make thousands of decisions, hundreds at least, if not into the thousands, about all kinds of things, the way we speak to our kids, the way we speak to our spouse, the way we engage with other people, friends, family members, all kinds of things. Do we return that phone call? Do we reply to that text? Do we do this? How do we reply to that text? How do we reply to that comment? We make all kinds of decisions all the time, every day. In fact, you're making decisions every moment. Right now, you're deciding whether or not you want to listen to me, right? That's okay. You don't have to. We make decisions all the time, constantly, continually. And one of the most perplexing things to understand is how does God's sovereignty and our freedom interact with each other? How does the fact that God is sovereign and the fact that we are free have any type of engagement? I say this, one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith is understanding how God's sovereignty and our responsibility are compatible. Because God is sovereign. We are subjects. We are actually creatures. God is God. He is other. He exists in and of himself. He needs nothing. He doesn't need oxygen. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need water. He doesn't need fellowship. He needs nothing to exist. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need the universe. God needs nothing to exist. He self-exists. Everything exists from God. God needs nothing to exist. That makes God sovereign. That makes God sovereign. Because he needs nothing to exist, we need him to exist. We are then creatures. You know that, right? We're creatures. We're subjects. We're subjects. That's who we are. And so understanding God's sovereign rule and reign and our freedom can be incredibly complex. Well, first let me start with this. God is sovereign. These are a plethora of verses. In 2 weeks, we'll jump back into Romans. But this comes out of Romans 9 and 10 with numbers of questions that came my way about how these two things interact. So this morning, buckle up, kind of like Bible College 101, maybe seminary, I'm not sure. God is sovereign. Psalm 147 says this, "Sovereign Lord, my strong deliverer, you are my head in the day of battle." You shield my head in the day of battle. Sovereign Lord, my strong deliverer, you shield my head in the day of battle. And so you have here the psalmist calling God sovereign. Ezekiel 2, the people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what God says to Ezekiel to say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. So the psalmist calls God sovereign. God then calls himself sovereign. You come to Isaiah 46. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. You know, no one else can say that. No one else can say, my purpose will stand, I will do all that I please. Because then we go to do what we please, and we're engaged to someone, or we're dating someone, or we're married to someone, and they don't want us to do what we please. And now we have a conflict of wills. Or if you're married with kids, your kids don't want you to do what you please. Or if you're at work and you're single, your boss doesn't do what you want to please, what you want to do. Your boss says, no, you can't have a three-hour lunch that's paid. That's not how this works. And you're like, well, I'll do what I please. He'll like, that's fine. You're fired. Go do what you please. Right? I mean, our will constantly bumps up against other wills. But God and God alone can do what he pleases. God and God alone can say, my purpose will stand. It will not be thwarted because he is God. R.C. Sproul says this. It's a great quote. It's long. That God in some sense foreordains whatever comes to pass is a necessary result of his sovereignty. It declares that God is absolutely sovereign over his creation. If he permits something, then he must decide to allow it. If he decides to allow something, then in a sense, he is foreordaining it. To say that God foreordains all that comes to pass is simply to say that God is sovereign over his entire creation. If something could come to pass apart from his sovereign permission, then that which came to pass would frustrate his sovereignty. Did you get that? If something could come to pass apart from his sovereign permission, if anything could happen that's apart from God's allowing it or foreordaining it to happen, then that which came to pass would frustrate his sovereignty. If God refused to permit something to happen and it happened anyway, then whatever happened or whatever caused it to happen would have more authority and power than God himself. Did you catch that? If God was stopping something and that something still occurred, then that something that occurred has to be more powerful than God. If there is any part of creation that is outside of God's sovereignty, then God is simply not sovereign. If God is not sovereign, then God is not God. That's God. His purpose will come to pass. What he pleases to do, he will do. He is God. God is sovereign. Secondly, we are not. We are not. You have this moment, and you can see this all through Scripture. I mean, just your own human experiences let you know you're not sovereign, right? I mean, how many things in my life do I have no control over? Some of the most important things about me I had no control over. Where I'd be born, what country I'd be born in, what family I'd be born to, what city I'd be born in. I had no control over those things. How many siblings I would have, I had no control over that. None. Zero. My mom's birthday was yesterday, Amy's was Friday, so we were together for a big family celebration last night at my sister's house. She hosted it. But I didn't decide what family I'd be born into, who my mother would be, who my dad would be. Ethan and Abby, Jewel and Ivy, they didn't pick us. In fact, in essence, we didn't pick them. God gave them to us. We had no clue that number three would be three and four would be a package deal. Didn't know that, right? We were aiming for three. God said, here's four. We're like, wow, that's something else. God did that. We didn't do that. I didn't pick that. I didn't say, oh yeah, twins. Like, I had no power over that. In fact, I can't control so many things. I could be in a car accident on the way home today. I'd have no control over. I mean, a few years ago, I was driving to a meeting. Heading to my meeting in a former truck I had, as I'm heading to my meeting, I was nailed. Now, I actually hit them, but they didn't stop for their stop sign. They were charged. I wasn't. I nailed these people, and my truck was demolished. Like, I broke four ribs. That is one of the most painful things you can ever experience your entire life. My leg was wrecked. I have nerve damage that's continual because of it. That's never gone away. Now, whatever it is, 7 years later, right? Just this shock runs up and down my spine, or from actually the core of my spine, up and down my leg and back. And the doctor's like, well, you just probably have to live with it. There's nothing we can do. And this fall, it was awful. I could hardly walk at times. It was so painful. Doesn't hurt when I sit. Hurts when I lie down and walk, stand up. And so it was just terrible at times. And I'm like, I said to the doctor, you got to do something. I had no control over that. Nothing, right? I was in the right. I did nothing wrong. I was following the rules of the road. They didn't stop. I mean, I hit them hard. I didn't see them coming. I didn't see them stopping. I didn't see them not stopping. And I nailed them. We have so little control over our lives. I can make plans to do. I mean, make plans. Right now, I'm planning a community group leaders meeting for lunch at my house. I could show up at Panda Soleil to pick up lunch. And they're like, sorry, I forgot. Right? I could be in a car accident on the way there and back. God is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. This is his answer to Job. When Job has lost his life, everything but his life, he's lost his children, he's lost his wealth, he's lost so much. And finally he kind of speaks to God and says, what's going on? And this is what God says. When the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, he said, who is it that obscures my plans without words, with words without knowledge? God says, who do you think you are? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you. You will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind its doors when it burst forth of the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Says, Job, where were you? When I established, and he goes on, right? This goes on for verses and verses and verses and verses. Job, this is what I was able to do. I set the universe, I gave it its cornerstone, I laid its foundation, I told the land how far it could go, the sea how far it could go. That's what I did. Job, could you do any of that? Job, can you make a mountain? Job, can you raise a sea? Job, could you have given the earth its cornerstone? Job, could you? And I sustain it by my very might and will. God has sovereign power. We simply do not. Yet we still make choices. We still make choices. Every day we make choices, continually, through the day, constantly. We make choices all the time. Who we reply to, what we say, what we do, whether we get up for work or not, do we call in sick? You know, should we go on vacation, not go on vacation? Where do we go on vacation? What do we eat? What don't we eat? Right? What does this look like? We constantly are making decisions. So the question becomes, how free are we in doing that? So here, look at this, a couple of quotes. I'm going to do the first Samuel 15 quote first. I'll flip back to the other one. God speaking to Samuel. Samuel's the prophet. Saul was made king. God had decreed that he would be king, and Israel didn't need a king. They told God they wanted a king. God gave them a king. And in this, you have this commentary as Saul has grieved the heart of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Samuel's the prophet. I regret that I have made Saul king, God says, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. So God's really clear here. Saul has turned away from me. Saul made a choice. Saul turned away from God. God puts the blame in Scripture fully on Saul. Saul turned away from God. You can see other passages like that. You come to the crucifixion, Acts 2. We know the crucifixion was God's idea, but then watch this in Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, Peter says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. As Peter's talking to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, he doesn't say, this Jesus whom God crucified. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that's what the people say, what do we do? What do we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Because in that moment, the people realize, what do? We killed God. How does God ever forgive you for killing the Messiah? How does God ever forgive you for taking his son? How does God ever forgive you for this atrocity we've done? They realize the blame is on them. We crucified him. We crucified him. And so we have responsibility. We actually make choices. And we make choices continually. And here, Saul chose to sin against God, and God said, no longer will you be king. Well, at this point, actually, no longer will my spirit rest with you in being king. I'll remove my spirit from you. Which is why when David sinned, David cries out, do not remove my spirit, your spirit from me, in Psalm 51. It's not that David's worried about losing his salvation. David knows he's saved. David knows he can't rule as a king without God's spirit, because when God's spirit left Saul, the whole kingdom went into chaos. So David's prayer in Psalm 51 isn't God. We read it as God, I want to be saved. That's not what David's saying in that psalm. David knows that God's spirit is with him. He's crying out, God, man, don't remove your spirit from me, because when you did from Saul, Saul could no longer reign and the kingdom was a mess. Don't leave me as king without your spirit. God, I can't do that. That's an aside. All right. Hebrews 3. Right? Choices we make. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Hear the language here, where God offers us as our responsibility, that turns away from the living God. Encourage each other daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. That's a lot of human responsibility. That's a lot of God saying, this is on you. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Make sure you're involved in each other's lives enough that you're helping each other move in Christ's likeness, that you're walking with each other so you're not walking in rebellion, that you're calling each other to walk and follow Christ. Encourage each other daily. Make sure you're involved and invested in each other's lives enough that you're offering encouragement to each other every day. And don't become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Indeed, hold on, right? See to it. Encourage. Hold on to the original conviction firmly that you have to the very end. And so God grants us freedom. So he is free. We are free. How does this work? R.C. Sproul has given, I think, the most helpful comment ever. This paragraph is one of the most helpful paragraphs I've ever read on the sovereignty of God in my life. It says this: human freedom can never restrict the sovereignty of God. That is what sovereignty is all about. If God's sovereignty is restricted by man's freedom, then God is not sovereign. Man is sovereign. God is free and I am free. God is more free than I am. And if my freedom runs up against God's freedom, I lose. His freedom restricts mine. Mine does not restrict his. What does that mean? I think in essence, God grants us a sphere of sorts in which we get to operate, right? And God has foreordained all things. There's no questions about that. No molecule in this universe ever runs amok. But in that, and God knowing all things before the foundation of time and setting them in place, he's used some of our choice in that. He's simply chosen to do that. And so God's granted the sphere which we get to operate. But within that sphere, whenever we bump up against what God is calling us to or ordaining us to do, eventually we get to the point where, like, I bumped up against God's freedom and I'm no longer free. That's Jonah. Jonah's like, I'm fleeing, God. I'm going to Tarshish. And God says, no, actually you're not. And I will cause a fish big enough to swallow you and spew you back up on the shore that you will go to Nineveh like I've called you to. So sometimes God will act in extreme measures like that. God's done that in your life, I'm sure. Where in your rebellion, God grabs a hold of your heart, your life, in a way that you go, whoa, and God brings you back, right? But in that sphere, we still can sin. I'll get to this in a moment, but the Bible is really clear in Ephesians and Thessalonians, we can grieve and quench the Spirit of God. We can actually choose to sin against God. We can determine that we are going to rebel against him, and we do it. And we do it willingly. So here, what do you do when several events, so you have God is sovereign, we are not, you see that we make choice. What happens when you have events in Scripture where both happen at the same time? Genesis 50. This is the encounter of Joseph with his brothers. They sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him, told their dad he was dead. Joseph then went into Potiphar's house, then to prison. Now he's right hand of Pharaoh. He's in charge of the entire kingdom. The only person more powerful than him on the planet is Pharaoh himself. Joseph is now second in charge. He is revealed to his brothers that he is alive. He is Joseph. They didn't recognize him, and they all assume they're about to die. They all assume that Joseph is now going to kill them, maybe all but Benjamin. And they're going to die because they had tried to kill him, and now they're going to die. And this is what happens. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. He said, what you did for evil, your full intent was evil. What you intended to do for evil, you intended to harm. God was still behind the scenes orchestrating things, and he intended it for good. God took the mess of what you were doing, and he did something good out of it. That's what God did. And so you see both happening at the same time. You see God at work, and you see humanity at work. Acts 4, 27 and 28. Again, Peter. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Did you hear these two things? Herod and Pontius Pilate did what God's power and will decided beforehand would happen. But Herod and Pontius Pilate also met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel and conspired against the holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So how does this work? I mean, what's going on here? Can I suggest that God's sovereignty and our freedom are compatible? And that God chooses in that, in his interaction with us, to use who we are and what we'll do as part of his sovereign plan and will. And so Herod and Pontius Pilate, they plotted to kill Jesus with the Jews and the Gentiles, the Romans and the Jewish people. But God had willed that all ahead of time. They were free in their choice because they were freely choosing to crucify Jesus because they wanted to get rid of him. And in no way did they feel that they were being coerced. In no way did they feel that, you know, God was puppeteering them. They were freely choosing that because that was the evil intent of their heart. And yet it's what God had willed and purposed from beforehand. They were doing the very thing that God wanted to have happen. Because God is big enough in his sovereignty to use the very inclination of the human heart as part of his plan to accomplish his purpose. He could take the evil intent of men who wanted to throw a brother in prison and have them get rid of him because they were jealous of him, to save the Israelites and have them come from the land they were in to Egypt under the leadership of Joseph, who had been sold into slavery, because what they intended for evil, God intended for good. And both work together. They're entirely compatible. So here's one of the big questions today. As you engage with others, as other leaders talk about this, they engage this, one of the big questions they have, well, what do you do when God seems to repent? What do you do when God seems to relent? Like, what do you do in the Bible where God seems to regret? I mean, he talks about he regretted making Saul king. What do you do with passages like that? Well, I explain them in a couple of ways. One is this. I believe it's what we call anthropomorphic language. There you go. That's a theological word. What's it mean? It means that God accommodates. God speaks to us in a way that we can understand things, right? So like right now, we went from reading the kids' Bible to Jewel and Ivy this fall to reading through the whole Bible with Jewel and Ivy, right? We've just gone through the 10 plagues and the Exodus, what it looks like at Christmas. We broke and went to the Christmas story. In fact, my parents were there. I took Amy out for her birthday last Thursday night. My parents took care of the kids, and I came home, and they got home a bit late, and about the same time we did, because we left like at 1 in the afternoon, and Mom and Dad brought the kids home about 10. And so my mom's reading the Bible, and she said, I saw where the bookmark was. I'm not up for finishing the plagues of Egypt with your kids. I turned to Christmas. I'm in Matthew. She said, I just thought, let's read Matthew. Then she said, I flipped to Luke. I just thought, let's read Jesus to the kids, and you go back to the plagues tomorrow night if you want. And I said, that's fine. So as we engage in these conversations, the other night my kids were like, Jill and I, we were like, so how is God God and how is Jesus God? I said, that's a great question, right? How is God? And how do you explain that to a 9-year-old? To 2 9-year-olds that are looking at you trying to understand how God is God and how Jesus is God. And I said, just so you guys know, I got it out of a piece of paper. I said, the Holy Spirit is God as well. And they're like, Jules, like, really? I'm like, yeah. So there's 3 gods. I'm like, no, that's heresy. And they're like, what is that? I said, I'll explain it, right? There's not 3 gods. There's 1 God, 3 persons. And Ivy's like, Dad, this is complicated. And you try to accommodate. You try to explain, sometimes with illustrations that fall very far short of who God is. Like that water sometimes is ice, sometimes it's steam. Sometimes it's the solid, you know, form of water that we drink. In no way does that well represent God, but how do you explain this to a 9-year-old? Right? How do you help them understand what this looks like? How do you, you know, is it better to use the egg illustration? There's the outside shell, there's the inside white, and then there's a yolk, right? It's all an egg. Yet they're different, but the same, right? Right? So you try to accommodate. You try to speak to another. That's what God does in Scripture. He accommodates. He talks to us in language that we can understand. He relates to us in a way that we can comprehend. Don Carson says this about accommodation. If the transcendent personal God is to communicate with us as finite and sinful creatures, he must in some measure accommodate himself to and condescend to our capacity to receive that revelation. That's just what God's done. He's used language in Scripture so that we can understand who he is and the way that he relates. But then you come to these passages where, you know, God says he's going to destroy Nineveh in 30 days. Jonah goes and preaches, and God saves the whole nation. The whole city of Nineveh is saved. So what happened? Well, I'd like to suggest that what God's doing is he's acting in and of his character. You have passages in Scripture that really clearly state that God does not change his mind. God cannot change. He does not change. He doesn't even change his mind. And then God talks about regret making Saul king. Or relents from destroying Israel when Moses says, whoa, 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 before you destroy us in the desert, what will the other nations think? What's going on? I mean, was God really going to destroy them? Or was God communicating to Moses in a way that Moses understands who he is? Moses can interact with him, and God was accommodating. I would suggest it's accommodation. This is from Jeremiah. This is a great, great help. Jeremiah 18. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent. I will not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. God says, I'm always going to act consistent with my character and nature. So if I've announced, like in the case of Nineveh, that I'm going to overturn it and it will be destroyed and it repents, I'm not changing my mind. I'm acting consistent with my character, and I'm saving the very people that I've always longed to save. But if a nation that I have shown blessing to turns from me, then I will be consistent with my nature and character. And it's not that I'm changing my mind, but I will then, in consistency with my nature and character, remove the very blessing or good that I've offered them. So God will always act consistently with his nature and character, and he will accommodate us with the language he's used in Scripture so that we, finite, limited, frail creatures can begin to understand this incomprehensible God. I mean, let's admit it, if there is God, and of course we believe there is God, God is incredibly complex. The Trinity, does that not sound incredibly complex? The eternality of God. He had no beginning. Does that not sound incredibly complex? He is sovereign. He needs nothing to exist. I can't think of anything else in the universe that needs nothing to exist. That's just God. I need stuff to exist. I need food. I need water. I actually need care, compassion. God needs nothing. He exists in and of himself. But he always acts consistently with his character. And this incredible being, who is other, has chosen to relate to us. And in choosing to communicate to us, finite, limited, frail human beings, he has to use language so we can understand him. And that's what he's done in Scripture. He's used language to accommodate who we are so that we can understand him. So what about the problem of evil and our sin? Why don't I just throw out every big thing this morning in one sermon? Right? Because this is what people wrestle with, right? This is why people say, well, God can't be sovereign. What about the evil and then the problem of our sin? Well, let me toss out a couple things, right? Because then the question becomes, was Satan the originator of evil? Well, God created Satan. So the problem is then God had to create Satan with the capacity to somehow choose evil. Well, what about us? Did sin originate with us? Didn't seem to be so, because Satan was already there tempting us, so it doesn't seem to come from us, but we did choose to sin, which spiraled all of humanity into a mess. But then what does that make God, if God also created us and created us with the capacity to sin? And so I lean on with Don Carson and Tim Keller and a few others here, Sproul, who will say where sin comes from is just a great mystery. But not sin, evil. I should qualify that. Where sin comes from is from Adam and Eve. Where evil comes from is a great mystery. The Bible never addresses it, never speaks of it, never gives an answer to it. We simply don't know. Now, I will say this in my study of a variety of religions. I believe that the Bible does a better job of trying to understand evil, God's relation to evil, our relation to evil, sin, and our fallenness than anything else I've ever read anywhere else. But I'm still not saying it's easy. It's incredibly complex. I mean, why is there evil? We don't know. We simply don't know. And we do choose to sin. The Bible is really clear that we choose to sin. I mean, I choose to sin every day. Sometimes inadvertently, but sometimes advertently. Sometimes in a frustrated moment with my kids. Sometimes in a prideful moment in a conversation. Sometimes in an angry moment at some point. We choose to sin. Sometimes ill-placed words in a conversation. Right? We choose to sin. All of us, sometimes with bitterness of heart, sometimes with anger, sometimes with resentment, sometimes with lust, sometimes with, I mean, you name it, right? And in our choosing to sin, we grieve and quench the Spirit of God. The Bible's really clear about that. So that is something that needs to come into place there. How does that work? How does that happen? I'll say this. Though I believe God would never coerce us to sin, I do believe that God foreordains our sin. What do I mean by that? Because I believe God knows all things, I don't believe in any case that I ever sin and God goes, oh, I didn't know Dwayne was going to do that. Whew. I got to figure this out now. I mean, that's a surprise, Gabriel. Dwayne just chose to sin in that way. He just had an outburst at the home. Now we got to figure out what's next. God, from before the foundation of time, has foreordained all things, which means he said that some things will come to pass, which means at times he's ordained things which say this will happen, right? But he's chosen to use our freedom as part of it. Because he's granted us some freedom of choice, although it's all within this sovereign realm and reign, all completely. What some people argue, I got to finish this up quick here. What some people argue is, if God knows all things, then we truly can't be free, because God knows them. And I would say, no, that's not true. God foreordaining them does not restrict my freedom, because God has granted me a certain realm of freedom to work within. But in knowing the things I would choose and knowing what I would do and God being able to set the pattern of the entire universe in place and not one molecule run amok, right? And God saying that will come to pass, or God saying this will be, God has chosen to weave my choices, good and bad, in his sovereign plan for his glory and good. Which is why Joseph can say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Which is why the writer of Acts, Luke, can say, Herod and Pontius Pilate, man, they planned to kill Jesus. And it's exactly what God had intended them to do. It was by his power and might. But they're the ones who planned it. And both are equally true. They're the ones who planned it. It's exactly what God had wanted. And you can see God's sovereignty and our human responsibility working together. So what happens? What is true freedom? Let me do a couple things. And I'm done. One, God saves us. God gloriously, graciously saves us. He grants us new heart, new passion, new direction, new desire. He grants us all of that. And so one, we get to choose good and we get to choose God. We'll get to this in 2 weeks in Romans, right? But hear this from 1 Thessalonians 5. So now our heart, instead of being inclined to evil, is inclined to God, inclined to good. And in being inclined to God and good, we now get to exercise true freedom. You see, God and only God knew exactly what he'd created us for and exactly how he'd intended us to live. And so when we're submitted to God, when we live in light of his freedom, we actually understand there's no better place to be than in this very place God wants me to live. That I am truly not any freer than I am when I'm living out exactly how God's Spirit would have me live out. And so 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always. Like, you should always be rejoicing. Pray continually, always in a posture of prayer, and give thanks in all circumstances. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Rejoice always, every moment of every day. Pray continually, constantly come before the Father in prayer, and give thanks in every circumstance. Why? This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God, I'm not sure what I should do. Well, here, I'll tell you. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Then we'll get to this in 2 weeks, and I'll explain this in more detail. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. Paul says in Romans, you want to know what God's will is? You want to be able to test it and approve it? Well, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which we could never do as non-believers. We need the Spirit of God to convert us, to change us, to alter us, to transform us. Because that's our true and proper worship. And don't be conformed to the evil pattern or the pattern of the world. The world will want you to conform us to its pattern, the way it thinks about money, the way it thinks about the environment, the way it thinks about everything, right? The way it thinks about politics, the way it thinks about power, the way it says, no, you want God's perspective on this. You want God's perspective on power, God's perspective on politics, God's perspective on money, God's perspective on consumerism, God's perspective on the environment, on the creation and created order that he's granted us. You want God's perspective, God's way, which at times will be aligned with the world and at times won't be. But there will be a pattern that's there. And he says, don't be conformed to it, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and breathe it in your life in such a way that you're transformed by what God has said. Because then you'll be able to test and approve God's will. At that point, you'll be able to do that. I mean, that's one of the things why earlier today, when we were talking about evangelism, I encouraged all of us to be involved in evangelism. It transforms our mind. Because we dig into Scripture to help our unbelieving friends, our unsaved friends, understand God and the world and who he is and who we are and what that looks like. It causes us to think better. When your kids are asking you questions about who the Trinity is and you're sitting there with your 9-year-olds, I have 7 years of post-secondary education, all in religion. I'm like, all right, here we go. The Trinity to 9-year-olds. Woo! Right? I'm like, who's written about this that I can cut and paste from? Where can I Google a good illustration from this, right? Because it's tough sometimes. And you dig and you try to explain them. You try one angle and they're like, I don't get that, God, Dad. And I'm like, okay, you don't get that. Try another angle, like, Dad, that didn't help. You're like, oh, that didn't help. You know, you try something and you're like, Amy, there's your mom. Ask her, right? Go to mom. Talk to your brother. Oh, wait, that may not work. I'm kidding. Right? And you try to figure it out, right? Because then God takes the word as you dig to explain it to others, to understand it yourself, and he transforms you by the renewing of your mind, and you'll be able to test what his good and pleasing will is. So God transforms our lives to understand how to really live. We choose good and we choose God. But secondly, we're going to trust him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, such a simple proverb, yet so profound. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, comprehensively. Lean not on your own understanding, because it's like leaning on an open window. There's nothing there to hold you. In all your ways, submit to him or acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So how does this work? I'll close with some thoughts, right? I think when you wake up tomorrow morning, you simply say to God, my life's yours. It's not mine. I've embodied at a price. My life is yours. So God, today I want to learn to trust you with all of my heart. Not lean on my own understanding. I want to be able to acknowledge you in all my ways so you'll make my path straight. And you get up out of bed. You read a portion of Scripture, you pray, whatever your morning devotional routine is, you go to have breakfast. And unless God has specifically directed you to corn flakes or bran flakes, I don't know. You pick whatever healthy choice you pick to live whatever healthy life God has called you to do. You thank God for it. And then you move into your day, prayerfully, relying upon Him, submitting to Him, because we're creatures, He's not. And as God grants you freedom in making choice, you make wise, godly, biblical choices. You just make choices. And the way you treat colleagues at work, and the way you interact with friends at school, and the way you talk to people around you, you just make choices. And the way you engage with your spouse, if you're married, or your kids, friends, others, you simply make choices. Because you trust the Lord with all your heart. You don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. And if some point in the day, God directs you by His Spirit, He grabs a hold of you. And He says, no, this is the way you're to take. This is the path you're to take. This is the decision you're to make. If somewhere down that path, God really clearly directs you, then you listen. Because sometimes God does that. I remember when I went to Tyndale, OBC then, and I got to school then, and I had simply picked it out of a choice of a few schools I could have gone to. I picked it for a few reasons, but I will say this to this day, I never felt going into OBC that God had specifically led me there. And I remember being our, you know, orientation week, we're on Toronto Island, and we sang Kumbaya way too many times. It wasn't Kumbaya, whatever song we were singing. Held hands, which I don't like to do, and now people are sharing testimony of how God led them to school, and person after person, some people told these dramatic stories. I mean, some of these international students had, I mean, it was like God stepped them every step of the way, including onto the boat to get here. And you know, you're going around the circle of the 60 of us kind of sharing, and we're going to get to meet. I'm like, my story is I picked Tyndale. I don't really got anything OBC then. I got nothing better than that. I just felt like this is where God, you know, it was a choice of choices, and God said, you got some freedom of choice, and I just made a choice. You will come to moments and places and times where you'll look at three different homes to buy. You're purchasing your first home. You'll faithfully pray about it. You'll ask God to direct you, and God will not say a word because God will say this, pick a house. Simply pick a house. You'll look at a variety of vehicles to buy. You'll be walking in trusting the Lord with all your heart, leaning not on your understanding. On your ways, acknowledge Him. You'll be like, God, I want this vehicle to be used for ministry. It's not mine, it's yours. Right? May this vehicle be a vehicle where people hear about you in it. May this vehicle be a vehicle where I can take people who don't have vehicles around in it. May this be a vehicle where I can lend to people who need a, you know, whatever, right? This vehicle is yours, not mine, God. You've got all the right attitude, and you're purchasing it within a limit that allows you to honor God with your wealth. You're doing all that stuff, and you look at three or four vehicles, and you're like, okay, God, which one? And God says, pick, just pick one. But which one? Pick one. But which one? Pick one. But if in that, God really clearly directs you, and somewhere in that, right, either through the direction of godly people, of a passage of Scripture of some kind, His Spirit prodding you, God says, pick that one, then follow Him. Follow Him. And where He grants you freedom, and He grants you freedom, we know this, right? Every day, making hundreds of choices continually. Under His sovereign hand, we just make those choices. Right? They need to be good. They need to be godly. They need to be honoring. And when He directs, we simply need to submit and say, I am yours. I am yours. You're a sovereign. I am not. And I submit to your will in this area. And this is where you have directed me. And I will follow you. And we submit to God's will. Knowing this, you guys can come up. That this God, who sent His Son to die on my behalf to save me, you've heard me say this so many times, will never ruin my life. Is that not good news? But will only grant me life in abundance. And so we wake up tomorrow morning saying, God, my life is yours. It's in your hands. It's not mine. We have our devotional time. I go for a run. I went for a run this morning. Pray as I run. That's how I come to alertness. And just try to say, God, today is yours. When I sin, I won't be surprised if I sin today. You know, you have a great day with your family. I don't know what it was, Friday, and still have this moment with your kids, or Amy and I disagreeing on how we handle a situation with our kids and what that looks like and trying to figure this out, and right? Apologizing to her, repenting, right? Still have all this mess. But in the middle of that, striving to say, okay, God, today I choose you because you are good, and I choose what is good because you transform my heart. And I long to do in your eyes what is right, what is godly, what is Christ-like. And you just live that life out, trusting in him with all your heart, not leaning on your own understanding, acknowledging him every moment of every day. And then God's making your path straight. It's like him granting a lamp unto our feet, his word being a lamp unto our feet. It's not a floodlight, it's just the next steps. And as we walk, occasionally God, by his spirit, other people, his word, he says, no, right here, right now, this is it. You say, okay, God, I submit. This isn't what I would have picked. This isn't what I would have done. This is what I would have chosen. This isn't at all what I was thinking. But you've really clearly spoken right here, right now. And God, I submit. Because I don't think tomorrow morning you wake up and say, oh, sovereign I am, who's created all things, who's been here before the foundation of time, Pop-Tarts or cornflakes, and I wait for your answer. I think you wake up in this attitude of submission, your life given over to him, making choices all through the day, praying all through the day, asking for direction all through the day, and you continue to make those choices and decisions. And when he steps in and says, here, now, this, you say, I am yours. I humbly submit and obey. Let me pray. God, we come to this incredibly complex understanding of what it means that you are sovereign and we are free. What it means that we are subjects and creatures under your sovereignty. What it means that you grant us choice, and every day we make hundreds, if not into the thousands, of decisions. And God, we confess that so often we make those decisions and we're not even thinking about you. We're not praying continually. We're not rejoicing constantly. God, may we be people who are always postured in an attitude of submission, that our lives are granted over to you, submitted to you in such a way that decisions we make would be godly and good always, and that when you clearly direct us to a certain and specific decision, that God, we would just fall into submission and say, I am yours, because we are yours. And so God, help us today not make decisions and be unmindful of you, but every day, every moment, every opportunity, every conversation, everything, be mindful of the fact that you are the one whom our lives have given to, that you have good and abundant life in store for us. And so we long to walk in your steps. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join us in song and stand as we sing?